Now, if you would turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, I just want to read a passage there. I'm setting aside just at the moment our normal sermons in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And for this morning then, we're going to read some verses in Luke chapter 12. They are well-known words, at least the latter part of the verses that we're going to read, well-known words, but we'll read from the first verse of that chapter. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, Jesus began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be made known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Amen. May the Lord bless his own words to us. This morning in our time together, I want to bring you the substance of one of the addresses that I had to give recently at a pastor's conference which dealt with the work of the ministry in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this world of ours. The particular area that I had to deal with, you might call the priorities that ought to exist in anyone's preaching or teaching or indeed in any of our thinking with regards to our soul's salvation. And as I say then, at this morning, at this particular time, I thought it would be of use to each and every one of us just to run over some of those priorities in our time together. The things that should be uppermost, the things that should be constant, the things that we should be always focusing in upon in the course of the church's life and our own individual lives before the Lord our Saviour. Now, I took up 4 of these great priorities, and they are these: love for Christ, love for the church, love for his word, and love for souls. And as I say, it's those 4 areas then that I want to look at very, very briefly in that sense, in, at least in relation to the more fuller address that was given. No doubt there are many other areas that would come to our hearts and our minds that should be ever before us, ever brought before us. But I don't think we'll go far astray if we deal with these four particular things in our time together this morning. First of all, then, to promote love for Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm sure I've told you the story about the English merchant who visited Scotland in the 17th century, and he went to hear three of the great preachers of that particular time. They were David Dixon, the man who wrote the commentary on the Psalms, Robert Blair, who was then in the town of St. Andrew, and Samuel Rutherford. And as that merchant went back, he recorded his visit in this way. He said, "I came to Irvine and heard a well-favoured, proper old man," that was David Dixon, "and this man showed me all my heart. Then I went to St. Andrews, where I heard a sweet, majestic-looking man," that was Robert Blair, "and he showed me the majesty of God. After him, I heard a little fair man," that was Samuel Rutherford, "and he showed me the loveliness of Christ." And assuredly, whatever else it is that we are to promote in our preaching, in our thinking, in our hearts and in our minds, it is Christ in his loveliness, in his greatness, in his supremacy, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, the one in whom our eternal soul's salvation must rest alone forever and evermore. Now, there are many outstanding examples of that on the pages of the Word of God, in fact, and one of them is the Lord's Apostle's great epistle to the Hebrews. You remember what the situation there was as Paul wrote to the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. Good many of those people, perhaps the bulk of them, had been reared up in the old Jewish religion all the days of their life before they had come to believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. But they were very, very difficult days for the believers in the Church of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. And there was a danger that some of them then were beginning to lose heart and were beginning to turn back from the things of Christ to some of those old things of the old Jewish religion in which they had been reared up. In an earlier day, they had undergone persecution indeed, and they had stood firm against the opposition that had been delivered against them. And Paul refers to that in the course of the epistle. He reminds them how they endured a great fight of affliction. He says, "You were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and affliction." But now you see the opposition was beginning to press in upon them. In fact, the unpopularity of being a believer in Jesus Christ was beginning to press in upon them, and they were in danger of drifting back to the allurements of the old things that were surrounding them every day. The temple still stood at that point in the city of Jerusalem. Paul says the things are waxing old and ready to pass away, but they hadn't yet passed away. The high priests were still in existence, as we told the children this morning. Ananias was high priest that particular year. The festive days came around, and the great festivities that were abroad in Jerusalem, and those people who were feeling the heat and the burden of the day were beginning to look to some of those things with a wistful kind of eye and turn back in their hearts and their minds towards those things. And so as the Lord's Apostle writes to the people in that situation, you remember, what he wants to do is to turn them back to the things of their first love, and how he does that, in fact. If you read the epistle in its totality, he shows them Christ, and he shows them the loveliness of Christ and the grandeur of Christ and the greatness of Christ and the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. What's the cure for all our ills in whatever day we live in, and especially those days where there is the heat and the burden of the day pressing in upon us? It's to see our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to see him in all his greatness and all his loveliness and all his supremacy in the things of our soul's salvation. And as you read through the epistle then, you get those great big broad areas of truth concerning Christ that the Lord's apostle sets before those people in that situation. Some of the words, you can look up the references at some times later on, but the word better is a great word of the epistle to the Hebrews. In Christ, he tells those people and tells us who we are his today that we have a better covenant. Remember the old covenant, the old arrangement, the old agreement that God made with Israel as his chosen people long ago. Abed, he says, in Christ, we have a better covenant. It has better promises. It has been sealed by better blood of better sacrifices. That's what he sets before those men and those women. We have a better hope of a better country into which we are going to come once we have experienced the better resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ our Savior. It's not just that some of the things are better in Christ. Everything is better in Christ. Those things were preparatory to the coming of Christ, but in Christ we have the fullness of everything that we ever need for our souls forever and forevermore. You're not come to Mount Sinai, says the mountain that burned and belched forth the smoke. You are come to Mount Zion. You're come to the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You see what he's doing? They were in danger of drifting away to what they thought was better, but there is nothing better than Jesus Christ the Savior, and everything in Jesus Christ the Savior is better than anything that had ever gone before. As he tells another group of people who also were in the throes of it, says the old things were glorious, but it's as though they are nothing with the glory that excels in Jesus Christ the Lord. And then another concept that he sets before them as far as Christ is concerned is finality, is once for allness. And he says there used to be many priests, as they were in the old religion of Israel, but now he says there is one priest, our great high priest, the apostle and high priest of our profession. There used to be many sacrifices made day by day and year by year, but this man, he says, has made one sacrifice for sins forever. Once at the end of the age has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This he did once when he offered up himself. You see, it's Christ that he's pointing them to in the midst of the situation in which they find themselves. Yet another word, superiority or supremacy concerning things of Christ. He is greater than all the angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? He is greater than Moses, he tells them. Moses was a steward in the household of God, but he who built the house is superior to the stewards. Indeed, he is superior to the house itself. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than Joshua. Joshua was the Old Testament Jesus who brought the Old Testament people into the Old Testament land of promise. But he is our Joshua, our Jesus, who brings us into our inheritance forever and forevermore. He is our great high priest. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He has procured for us so great a salvation. And from that salvation, they are never to turn away. And from Christ, who is the author of that salvation, they are never to turn away. But you see the point. In a situation where they were in danger of growing cold, of being disheartened, of being cast down, he doesn't simply deal in a negative sense with those things that were alluring their eyes. He deals in a positive sense by presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to their souls. He knows that they are flagging, and so he turns their hearts and their souls to Jesus Christ the Savior. That's not all that the epistle is about, of course. John Owen calls it the epistle of warning, and there are many, many warnings in the epistle to the Hebrews. But the warnings, you see, are set against the backdrop of the danger of turning away from this great salvation in this great Saviour to our souls. Now, what was written to those Hebrews in that situation indeed applies to any of us at any particular point or in the whole generality of our lives every day that we live. They had a great need, and Paul knew that what they needed in their great need was a great sight of their great Saviour. And we're constantly in need. If there's one thing that should describe the people of God, it is that we are a needy people. Every day that we live in the midst of an alien world, bruised and mangled by the fall, even yet, because we are all under those effects of the fall to our souls, and what we ever need in all our need is to see Christ. Need to be exhorted, need to be comforted, need for encouragement in the heat and the burden of the day. All of the conditions that come in upon us, all the days that we live, they are met in Christ. And the great aim, surely, my friends, for any of our souls in our reading, in our searching, preaching, listening, reading, whatever the case might be, is to see something of Christ and have love for Christ in our souls. Hebrews isn't exclusive with regards to that. You remember, surely, at the moment in the epistle to the Colossians, where there was a danger there, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit. You remember what he does right at the outset of the epistle to the Colossians? He shows them Christ, the image of the invisible God, head of the church, Lord of all, creator of the ends of the earth, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who reconciled us unto God by the blood of the cross. He shows them Christ, you see. He spells out the danger and the heresy and the error. But first of all, he shows them Christ, and he stirs up their hearts and their souls to have love for Christ. Very simply then, as I say, in everything that we would do or endeavor to do, to think, to read, to listen, to declare, whatever it is, to have something of the love of Jesus Christ the Saviour in our hearts and in our minds. And then another broad area that should always be before us is this, something that should always feature, be to the forefront of our thinking, is love for the church. That's a very telling area in these particular days in which we live. Sometimes those things have to be dealt with in a negative fashion, very often in a positive fashion, but in these days in which we do live, very often a negative fashion. There are a lot of dangers that confront the Church of Jesus Christ, and you can see why. Because it's the apple of his eye. It's the thing for which Christ poured out his life's blood. When Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that's a precious promise. But Christ is stating a fact, namely, that the gates of hell will endeavor to prevail against it. You see, there's no point in giving us a promise in a vacuum. Christ is saying, be sure of this, for as long as the Church of Christ is here upon the face of this earth of ours, Satan will vent his rage against the Church. I'm promising you that that rage will never overcome the church. For I am building my church, and all the gates, the councils, the governments, the tactics of hell shall not prevail against it. But they will fight against it, and they will war against it for as long as time shall be. And surely what we need in our souls and in our thinking is love for the church. And you get all of those various ways in which the church is attacked. And I've told you these things often enough, my friends, but that notion that Christ is my own and personal Savior, therefore I don't need to be concerned about the church or a church or anything else. If Christ is my own and personal Savior, if I am a member of the sort of mystic church in heaven above, then I don't have to be concerned with the church here on earth below. I can be a freelance Christian all the days of my life. You see, one very important thing that kind of thinking fails to take into account is this. It's the existence of the various churches of Christ on the pages of the Word of God. The church at Ephesus, church at Philippi, church at Colossae, church at Rome. Those churches didn't just come into being because a bunch of people thought it would be a good idea, or a bunch of apostles thought it would be a good idea. It was what God had ordained. It was what Christ, our Savior, indeed had died to procure manifestly in this world of ours, the churches of his people that would glorify and honor his name. And it doesn't do simply to say, well, I'll go along to a church. I don't need to be committed to a church. None of these things. The church, in all the way that the Word of God speaks about the church, is to be before our hearts and before our souls. We are members of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That's a precious truth. Without the knowledge of it, no one will ever see the Lord. But he loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. And if he loved me, he loved me as part of the church, as a member of the body. I won't stand in that last and eternal day, my friend, in some way like some dislocated member of the body. I'll stand in the body, or I'll stand not at all before my God and before my Savior. You see, with absolute ease, the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God move from that great eternal church, all the redeemed from the beginning of time, to the local church here below. You can hardly distinguish between the two. They that were believed and repented were added to the church. There in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Of course they had been added to the church above, but they were added to the church below. These are terrible days, and you have to admit that in some areas there are those people of God, and it's virtually impossible for them to be part of a body of God's people. That's one thing. But anyone, my friends, who arrogantly states that they don't need to be a part of a church because they are part of the church, then they have corrupted the word of the living God to their souls. The things of necessity are one thing, my friends. The things of arrogance and rebellion are something else altogether. And you see, what has helped to erode love for the church is that blessed truth that Christ is my own and personal Savior. But like all the blessed truths of the Word of God, if it's not taken in the totality of the context of the Word of God, it eventually ends up at variance with the Word of the living God. And then there's that other notion, of course. This has eroded the love for the church in many of the people of God's hearts and minds, that the church, anyway, is only some kind of an interlude, some kind of an interim arrangement. And there's a great and glorious day coming, a millennium, when God will bring the Jewish nation back again. And the Jewish nation is really that which lies at the heart of God's eternal plan and purpose. How that has eroded the church. It's held in various ways, but where it's held to its utmost, you see what the church is. The church is a sort of second best. Well, that passage that I mentioned in Ephesians, that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And he gave himself for the church, my friends. And he gave himself for the church in such a way that love for the church is the ultimate love of Christ. For what else did the Son of God pour out his life's blood? Indeed, take a passage like Acts chapter 20. For what else was God's own blood shed but for the church? And it's to get our eyes focused, as I said. No wonder the devil rages against the church in the way that he does. And by the grace of God, let's put up any barriers against those attacks against the church of Jesus Christ the Savior. And then you get all of those traditional things that come in and cling like barnacles to the bottom of the church as she makes her way through the seas of this world of ours. When all the accoutrements, when the outward things become uttermost in people's hearts and minds, subordinate standards, subordinate apparels, subordinate buildings, all of those things. You see, there's a radical change from the Old Testament to the New Testament people of God. In the Old Testament, you had all the high priest garb given by God for specific reasons. You had the glory of the tabernacle and the glory of the temple. But suddenly in the New Testament, you move into the house of, or the school of Tyrannus, or you move into the house of Philemon. You move to Paul wanting the old cloak that he left at Troas. You see, the difference isn't minor. The difference is major, and for this reason, because the church of the New Testament in its very being is essentially spiritual, and that's what it's caused to be. Can I just mention something? That plaque that we have in the vestibule, I took it out of an old church building many years ago, well, not the words of that, and it says that we, on our plaque, it says we meet together as the house of God. In the original that I copied it from, it said, we meet together in the house of God. Now, you know the sentiment. I'm not questioning the sentiment. But my friends, this old piece of timber and such like, it isn't the house of God. We are the house of God. We are spiritual stones built up into the house of God, a habitation of God by the Spirit. And it's that, you see, but where the bricks and the mortar, and where the dress, and where the apparel, and where the accoutrements, and all of these things, when they begin to become major, that's where the church is in danger of losing out in the spiritual being which lies at the very heart of her existence and her calling in the world. It's to have love for the church in all the positive ways in which we can do that. You know, all those great descriptions, it is the habitation of God, the city of the living God. We are built up a spiritual house. All of those things, the pillar and ground of the truth. These things I'm writing to you, says the apostle, in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And you know, so many examples, and these are just bits and pieces, as I've said already. You remember that lovely part, thinking of the habitation of God by the Spirit, that lovely Old Testament illustration. When God had brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and eventually on their journey, they began to build a habitation for God. They began to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And there's a precious piece of description concerning how they began to build that habitation for God. It's in chapter 25 of Exodus. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take off them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and so on. You see, these are the materials with which they are going to build the tabernacle. But our God in heaven isn't concentrating on what those people are to give, but how they are to give what they are to give. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. You see, they were going to build indeed the tabernacle where God had promised to be amongst them. And this tabernacle that is going to be built, says the Lord, I want it built not only with your hands, I want it built with your hearts and with your minds. And as they set about doing that, you've got one of those marvelous, well, you'd say almost miraculous episodes in the scriptures of God where they give so much that God has to eventually speak to Moses to speak to the people to tell them to bring no more. They've got too much for what they are going to do. And as one of our American brethren says, when you get a man's pocketbook converted, you've really got him converted. And there they gave and they gave and they gave because it was with their hearts that they were giving. God loves a cheerful giver. You remember, says Paul, don't sow sparingly, sow lavishly, he says. Sow lavishly. And that's what they did. Now, why did they do it? Well, they did it, my friends, because it was part of the song of their thankfulness that they had been delivered and redeemed out of the house of bondage. As soon as they had come over the Red Sea, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. You see, they had been redeemed. And because they had been redeemed, now they make the resolve, we will build a habitation for our God. You know what it's an example of? It's an example of that principle that our Lord enunciated before Philip the hypocrite, the Pharisee, when the woman had washed the Lord's feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. He that loveth much, the same giveth much, forgiven much, the same loveth much. These people had been redeemed. And because they had been redeemed, then they said, we will build a habitation for our God. But then, if the Bible says that the church of the living God is the habitation of God by the Spirit, then as the redeemed people of God, surely there should be love in our hearts and in our souls for that habitation, for that very thing which the Lord has told us to prepare ourselves for. And then that other area, and I better just touch on that, love for his word. You have love for Christ, love for the church. These are the priorities, the things that should be to the forefront in our thinking and in all things. Love for Christ, love for the church, love for his word. And where would you start? Where would you finish with regards to a thing like that? The word of God, the whole general term is the word. It's this word that the Lord has given to us. But then when you begin to break all of those things down, remember some of the added titles, as it were, to the word. It is the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. The word of Christ. The word that tells us about Christ from beginning to end. You can't make a Christ out of your own imagination. You can only see a Christ as revealed by the Holy Spirit of God in the Word. Any Christ that doesn't align himself with what is revealed in the Word of God is an idol of men and women's own making. It is in this Word that Christ has set forth for us from beginning to end. So it's rightly called the Word of Christ. You search the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me. And it is Christ that we find in the Scriptures. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. Remember, as Paul has written to those Colossians, what came to you in that day by our preaching, he says, by the preaching of those who brought the gospel, was the word of the truth of the gospel, the word of your salvation. Unto you is the word of this salvation sent. It's the word of God's grace. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. All of that. Everything that we know and are to know, all the promises, all the precepts are contained in the Word. No wonder David, in one of his great Psalms, the 119th Psalm, which is all about the Word of God anyway, he says, Thy Word is very pure, therefore doth thy servant love it. love for the Word, because it tells me all that I need to know, all that I need to do. The Word of life, the Word of the cross, the Word of righteousness, the Word of reconciliation. We can talk in a great overall statement about the Word, but always look and see everything, every way in which the Word is presented to us. And then what about love for souls? If love for Christ and love for the church and love for the Word of God, if all of these things are to be priorities in our lives, promoted in our lives, fostered in our lives, love for souls as well, because the Word of God tells us so, because that's why Christ died, in order that men and women might be saved. And you take our Lord's own ministry, and the many, many times when he pressed men and women up to the issues of their never-dying souls. That's why I read that passage in Luke chapter 12. Remember how our Lord is preaching there? And then that man comes forward and he wants to know something about the dividing of an inheritance. His brother is robbing him out of the family inheritance. Lord, he says, speak to my brother. Tell him to divide that inheritance aright. My friends, you can feel almost the ire in our Lord's voice. Here he was. Remember what he's been preaching about? Don't fear them that can only destroy the body. Fear him that can cast body and soul into hellfire. He's been speaking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which shall never be given. And along comes this man, and he wants to know about some inheritance that has to do with the things of this life. And Christ tells the parable about the man that thought he had gotten himself everything. But there was one great fly in the ointment. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall those things be? Now, was our Lord saying we're to be careless? That we're not to see to the things? He's saying no such thing. But in the light of speaking about a heaven to gain and a hell to be avoided, that man had only thoughts and taken up with the thoughts of the things of time. And Christ says, in fact, it may be the case, you've got no time. No time. Like the man who thought he had everything. But God was going to have his soul from him that very night. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The gospel, my friends, regardless of what goes forward today under the name of the gospel has all got to do with Christ having died to deliver men and women from a non-done eternity. If that's not the gospel, then everything is a sham and a travesty and a tale that is told. And surely as we go forward, we're to emulate the Lord. All those souls, indeed, we don't know who these people are. That old paraphrase, to him that loved the souls of men and washed them in his blood. We don't know who those souls are. But we're simply to proclaim the gospel with a love for souls, which none of us have in the degree that we ought to have. But surely we're to cultivate it, foster it, work at it, all the days of our life, because it is one of the great priorities for us in our life, individually, or as churches of God's people. And again, get all the set pieces there. It's great to look at the great set pieces of the Old Testament. These things were written for our admonition. You get the great set pieces. Remember Abraham, when he was told that God was going to destroy Sodom. He knew what Sodom was like. He knew it was the pits. He knew it was filthy from beginning to end. But he prayed for it. He said, Lord, if it might please you, if there be 50 people found. And he went on and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. That's like Paul saying to Timothy, to us all, I will the prayer be made for all men. For governors, kings, those in authority. God will have all kinds of men to be saved, sinners to be saved. All those great passages that tell us assuredly that what we're to have is a love for souls. Another great set piece. You remember dear old Rahab, when the word went forth that Jericho was going to be destroyed, she really believed that. She really believed that. And in the light of her believing that Jericho was going to be destroyed, she asked the two men, the two spies that came to her that night, when God comes to destroy Jericho, let my family be saved. She believed. She believed that God was going to destroy Jericho. And she prays indeed that her own will be delivered from that destruction. Remember that lovely old picture of Eliezer going forth to seek a bride for Abraham, for his master's son, for Abraham's son, Isaac. And he goes forth. It's a great picture, in fact, ultimately of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes forth, bringing a bride for the beloved Son of God in heaven above. But it applies to us as well. Old Brownlow North, when he wrote that little book of his, Wilt Thou Go With This Man? Those were the words of Eliezer to Rebecca when she had told all about his master's son. He says, Now, wilt thou go with this man? And he says, I'm sending out this little book. My object in sending out this little book into the world is to seek a bride for my master's son. You see, he's going out, as it were, even in those pages, to see that great transaction fulfilled. Many, many things that we're to see to in the course of our lives, my friends. But surely, that object ever before our eyes, those things that we promote, those things that we stir up in our souls, is love for Christ, love for the Savior, love for the church for which he died, love for the Word which tells us all of these things, love for souls, all of these issues, ever and always in our hearts and in our souls. They're basic truths, but as I've said so often, isn't it the basic truths that very often we get caught away from and get tripped up with considering in the course of our lives? May the Lord bless his word to us. Simply those things that we ought to aim at, look for in the course of our everyday life.